This evening we are continuing in our study of the last things. Last week we learned from Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 24 that as we wait for Christ's return, there will be signs of his coming. Not signs that tell us when Jesus comes, for no one knows the day or the hour, but to remind us to be watchful and ready, because we know that he is coming. He will come. And the Lord wants us to be ready. Pastor Glenn focused last week on one of these signs, which was the spread of the gospel to all the nations. Jesus tells us that the gospel must go out. And tonight we're going to explore another sign that is closely related to that sign that we considered last week. Namely, a sign that has to do with the salvation of ethnic Israel. As it turns out, this is one of the more hotly debated issues when it comes to end times theology and end times discussions. The sign is not actually mentioned in Matthew 24, but the question of concern, or it becomes a question of concern, because of a very interesting passage at the end of Romans chapter 11, and that's going to be our text for tonight. And from it, I want to try to answer the question, will all Israel be saved? There are some that that have that assumption. Is that what the Bible teaches? Will all Israel be saved? How are we to understand the salvation of Israel? So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Our passage this evening is verses 25 through 32. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we admit that passages like the one before us can sometimes be confusing. And so, Father, we ask that you'd help us to understand your word. Help us to see in it what you have for us and how through it you are teaching us to live wholly for you, which is our desire. Father, that is what we want to do. So meet us here tonight in your word. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm calling the issue of the salvation of the people of Israel a sign, even though that's not how Paul refers to it in this passage. But I'm calling it that because we're talking about the signs of the end of the age, the signs of Jesus coming out of that passage in Matthew 24 that we began to look at last week, and we'll come back to that passage in the weeks to come. But I'm calling it a sign because clearly what we read here in Romans 11, is clearly related to the sign of the spread of the gospel to the nations. It's sort of referenced here by Paul as well. There are three details about the sign I want to think about with you this evening. And the first detail that we need to acknowledge about this sign is that it is a confusing sign. Let's just acknowledge that. It is a confusing sign. And there are two reasons why we can say that. And both reasons have to do with context. The first reason is because of the biblical context of the passage itself. That is, in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11, we see that Paul is addressing confusion over Israel's future. There were questions that arose in the church in Rome. And so as Paul writes the letter to the Romans to basically expound the gospel, in chapters 1 through 8, Paul clearly explains that the gospel is necessary for both Jews and Gentiles alike. It seems, however, that some in Rome objected to this on the grounds that the people of Israel were God's chosen people. They were his covenant people. And didn't that mean that they were already secure, that they were already saved? And some, it seems, argued that if that wasn't the case, then wouldn't that mean God's Old Testament promises had fallen flat? And so Paul responds in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, we read these words. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. Speaking of the fact that some of God's chosen people in the nation of Israel are standing under his wrath. Paul says it's not as though the word of God has failed. For, here's the reason, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham simply because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. From this, Paul goes on to speak of the doctrine of election and how that applies also to the covenant people of Israel. Some will be saved, but not all. And then as we turn to Romans chapter 11, Paul uses this illustration of an olive tree to describe what has taken place. The olive tree being representative of the people of God. Some, Paul says, of the natural branches, that is, some of the non-elect, we might say, Israelites, have been cut off from the olive tree. And God has grafted in wild olive shoots, which he uses to describe Gentiles who have been brought into the family of God through Christ. They've been grafted into this tree. And then Paul goes on to write in the verses just prior to the passage that we read at the opening tonight, chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. Listen to what he says. And even they, that is Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, and cultivated into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to the olive tree? And the question is, what does all of this mean? Is Israel saved? Are they not saved? Were they saved and not saved, and then they'll be saved again? I share all of this, one, to just give you the context of the verses that we are focusing on tonight, but also to show you that there was some confusion in Paul's day about these questions. What future did God have in store for the people of Israel? And the second reason we can call it a confusing sign is not only because of the biblical context, but because of our context. Our confusion over Israel's future. And I say that because in our passage, Romans chapter 11, verse 26, this verse is one of the verses that causes a lot of disagreement over different interpretations of end times passages. And we read these words, in this way, all Israel will be saved. I wonder if you've ever noticed when people begin to speak about the end times and their theology of the end times, have you noticed that there seems to be a lot of emphasis on the future of Israel? Either in that whatever happens to Israel today, sometimes you hear this, if something significant happens in Israel, somehow that is related to Bible prophecy, and it's a fulfillment of such a prophecy. Either that or somehow that in the end, when Christ returns, God is going to convert all the people of Israel to faith in Christ so that all of his Old Testament covenant people will be brought to faith. And so there's this sense that we better not cross the nation of Israel. We better be friendly with them because they're God's people. Such thinking like that, we often hear in explanation of end times theology, and a lot of that stems from particular interpretations of passages like this one, which says, in this way all Israel will be saved. And the question is, what does Paul mean by the phrase all Israel? We'll come back to that. But as you may suspect, as we often find when we talk about end times theology, there are different interpretations of the meaning of these words, all coming from some of the different views of passages like the millennium that we read about in Revelation. Each of these different end times schemes or theologies has a little bit different take on passages like this. All of that to say, we can call this a confusing sign. But don't let that discourage you this evening, for we have a way of handling confusing questions. And the way that we handle confusing questions is by going back to the scriptures themselves and seeing for ourselves and with the help of the best tools available to us, including the Holy Spirit guiding us. We go back to the scriptures to try to understand what is it teaching us. And so let's turn our attention to the text itself before us this evening and see what else we're supposed to understand about these verses. The second detail that we need to understand is that this sign of the salvation of Israel or the elect in Israel is that it is a purposeful sign. It's a purposeful sign. Just as we saw when we looked at that passage in 1 Thessalonians, the so-called rapture passage, Paul here is not writing these words to lay out some grand end-time scheme. That's not what he's doing here. Rather, Paul is addressing in this passage a specific pastoral need of the moment. And the pastoral need in this case seems to be that there was a temptation for Gentile Christians to take pride in their place in Christ. There was a temptation to pride themselves on their election, we might say, recognizing that the bulk of Israel in Paul's day had rejected Christ as their Messiah. Something which, by the way, grieved the Apostle Paul. He begins this section in Romans by talking about his lament over this fact that many of his fellow Israelites stand under God's wrath because they've turned away from Christ. And yet Paul also recognized that in God's providence and in God's sovereignty, he was at work even in this. Listen again to verse 25. Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, but a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." And right here we see the connection to last week's message. God is bringing in the nations. And he refers to the fact that the gospel will go out to the nations before Christ returns. The fullness of the Gentiles will be brought to faith. But according to God's sovereign plan, something else had to take place in order for that to be accomplished. Paul calls it a mystery. And in his terminology, a mystery is not something unknown, but something that was once unknown, but now has been revealed. And Paul is revealing to us the mystery. The mystery of what has taken place so that the gospel might go out to the nations. And that mystery is this: the partial hardening that has come upon Israel. Now, how we understand these words will also determine or help us to understand the meaning of that other phrase in verse 26, all Israel. What does that mean? The two are connected. Some take the partial hardening to mean that Israel has been temporarily hardened, as in they are hardened now, but will be softened later, right? A partial hardening has now come upon Israel, but the implication is that later they would be softened. Softened to the gospel. The problem with this understanding, however, is that it seems to contradict. It does contradict what Paul says at the beginning of Romans 11, this very chapter. I doubt that Paul would have forgotten by verse 25 what he wrote in verses 1 and 2. But listen to what he says in verses 1 and 2. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And then Paul goes on in the next few verses to speak of Elijah, who thought at one point that he was the only prophet, faithful prophet of the Lord left among God's people. And yet, what did the Lord reveal to Elijah? He revealed that there was a remnant of 7,000 prophets, in fact, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And from that, Paul concludes in Romans 11, verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Not only does Paul say that he himself is an Israelite who has not been hardened to the gospel. In other words, this hardening is not a present thing in its entirety, that all of Israel is hardened. Paul says, hey, I'm an Israelite, and I've come to faith in Christ. Not only does he say that, but he also says that at the present time, there is a remnant who has believed, who's been chosen by grace. So then what does Paul mean by a partial hardening? Based on the verses that we've just read, the only conclusion that we can come to is this. The partial hardening means that though many are hardened now, some are not. How many are not, we don't know. But Israel has been partially hardened, though not all of them. Notice that the text doesn't specifically say that this partial hardening will ever be removed. It doesn't say that. It simply says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. Now, what I'm suggesting to you is that the partial hardening of Israel is not temporary, but actually it's continual. In every generation, there will be a portion who's hardened and a portion who's not. Paul has been crystal clear in some of the verses that we've already looked at, but also throughout Romans, that not all Israel will be saved. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all the biological children of Abraham are the children of Abraham. And so what he's telling the Roman church is that just as God was continually calling the elect Gentiles unto salvation, so he will continually be calling the elect of Israel to salvation. For in every age, until Christ comes again, there will always be a remnant, of God's people chosen by grace. Now, it's a lot to take in, and some of us are visual learners. Anthony Hookma, in his book, The Bible in the Future, gives us a really helpful chart that I want to put on the screen to help us understand what I'm explaining to you. So, two views, there's other views, but the two main views is this. It's not the first one, that the full number of Gentiles have to come in, and once that's happened, then Jesus will come and all Israel will be saved. That's the view of some, but what I'm suggesting to you is this second chart. Between the first coming and second coming of Christ, there is a partial hardening, and yet, by the time Jesus comes again, the full number of Gentiles will be brought to faith, all the elect of the Gentiles, and all the elect of Israel. If you think about it this way, the doctrine of election doesn't get like put on pause while Jesus is doing other things with the Gentiles. No, there are ethnic Israelites coming to faith in Christ all the time. Think of the ministry of Jews for Jesus. There are Jewish people today coming to faith in Christ. It's not some future event. God is bringing the elect to saving knowledge of Him in each and every generation. He's bringing the remnant to faith in Christ. And this will become important as we come to verse 26. But before we go there, let's consider what Paul is telling us about the purpose of Israel's partial hardening. What does the rest of verse 25 say? That a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the point that the Apostle Paul is making to this largely Gentile church is that God had a specific purpose in mind in this partial hardening of Israel. And that purpose was so that the gospel might be poured out on the Gentiles, that the gospel might come to people like us. In God's sovereign plan, it was necessary for a time for Israel to be partially hardened. Otherwise, think about what might have happened. It's entirely possible that the gospel would have remained within the borders of Israel. That the Jewish people would have claimed that the Messiah was strictly a Jewish Messiah, a Messiah strictly for the children of Abraham. But of course, that was not God's plan. That was not God's desire. He sent His one and only Son. God so loved the world, right? He sent His one and only Son for the salvation of Jews and Gentiles alike. This is the very point that Paul has been making so clearly and repeatedly throughout the book of Romans. Let me take you back to the very beginning of the book of Romans. Remember how Paul begins this letter. Romans 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Christ came to save Jews and Gentiles by grace through faith in the gospel." And yet what Paul labors to teach in Romans chapters 9 through 11 is that God's partial hardening of Israel was purposeful. It was necessary so that the full number of Gentiles might be brought to faith in Christ. And one application we can draw from this is the very application that Paul himself is making here in Romans chapter 11. I'll put it this way. We learn from Romans 11 that the gracious salvation that we have received should never be an occasion for boastful pride, but only for humble gratitude. Remember the pastoral need that Paul begins with in verse 25. "Lest you become wise in your own sight. lest you think, Gentile Christian, that somehow you were more worthy of the gospel, lest you think that you were more deserving of the grace of God, or that you would foolishly think that you were less prone to the hardness of heart that sadly had come upon Israel when they rejected Christ as their Messiah. Paul is saying, the truth is, we're exactly the same. There's no difference. Isn't that the point that he makes in Romans chapter 3? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified freely in Christ. I think Paul is saying, don't you see, dear friends, that this hardening is not something to boast in? The hardening of Israel was the means God used to get the gospel into your hands. So don't forget, dear Christian, that it is only by God's grace that you've been saved. Therefore, don't mock Israel's hardness of heart. But pray for them, I think Paul's saying. Pray for them as I pray for them, that they might be brought to see the truth of the gospel. They were hardened so that you could know Christ. That's humbling. That's why Paul ends chapter 11 with that great doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who can understand His ways? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. In other words, dear friends, we ought not boast in the blessing that God has bestowed on us. It shouldn't be a source of arrogant pride or boastful pride that you happen to be born into a Christian family, or that you were raised in a godly home, that you've known of Jesus all your life. The truth is, no matter when any of us came to know Jesus, our salvation is never a source of pride, but of humble gratitude, always. We are debtors to the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. So I wonder, dear friends, when was the last time that you truly thanked God? Not only for saving you, especially for saving you, but also for the many gracious things that He has done in your life. Have you thanked Him that you were raised by Christian parents, that you were raised in a Bible-believing church, or that God brought you to one at some point in your life? Friends, we have a lot to be thankful for, to never lose sight of the grace that God has given us in Christ Jesus. It's not because we deserved it, but it's all owing to His mercy. The partial hardening of Israel not only ought to humble us, for Romans tells us this was the purpose. It was a purpose for our salvation. But we also need to see that even for the people of Israel, it was not a sign that ought to lead them to despair. But rather, we're to see it also as a hope-inducing sign. A hope-inducing sign, which is my final point tonight. And here I want to focus on verse 26 and the meaning of those two words, all Israel. There are basically three ways that these verses have been commonly interpreted. And I'm leaning again on Anthony Hukma here in his book, The Bible in the Future. He describes these three positions well, but he's not the only scholar that recognizes them. And the three views are as follows. Some understand Paul to be saying that sometime in the future, the whole nation of Israel will be converted. And so this is entirely a future thing here in verse 26. That at some point, and if you go back to the millennial stuff that we learned about, a lot who hold to a premillennial view, remember Jesus comes and then the millennium starts. And in that view, at that time, they would say, at that time, there will be a mass conversion of the nation of Israel. They'll come back to faith in God, and Jesus will set up a kingdom on earth. And so some hold to that view. We've already seen from the text reasons why we should not conclude that Paul is speaking about a special, entirely future time, but actually this partial hardening is now, and the softening is now. There is a remnant. A second view, and this was actually the view held by John Calvin, is that all Israel in verse 26 really means spiritual Israel. That is, it refers to all the elect Jews and Gentiles. And there are good reasons for concluding this. Paul, in Romans, talks about what is true Israel. In places like Galatians, he describes the church as the Israel of God. And so there's good reasons why Calvin and others would interpret this verse in that way. The problem is that as we pay attention to the context of Romans 9 through 11, it's clear that Paul is referring to a literal Israel. He's referring to the ethnic people of God, the ethnic Jewish people, not the spiritual Israel. Paul is clearly talking about Israel as a nation. And so therefore, the view that I believe best fits the biblical data that we've seen tonight as well as the rest of the New Testament is that when Paul speaks of all Israel being saved in verse 26, he must mean that until Christ comes, salvation will come to the full number of the elect from among the Jewish people. The full number from each generation, not just the future generation, but leading up to the time of Christ. We could even go back to the very beginning. All of the elect of the Jewish people from each generation will come to salvation. Notice the way that Paul supports this point. This is a hope-inducing truth for two reasons. The first is this: the gospel is at work now. That's what Paul's saying. The gospel's at work now, and he supports his point in verse 26 and 27 by quoting Scripture. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it's written. Here's my proof. And Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 59 and a verse from Isaiah chapter 27. And as you read these verses, it seems to much better fit the context, not of Jesus' second coming, which is what the first view would say, that when Jesus comes again, all Israel will be saved. But rather, it better fits the view of Jesus' first coming. A deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish the ungodly. And this will be my covenant. I will take away their sins. When did that happen? Where did that happen? On the cross. And so it much better fits the description of Jesus' first coming. In other words, Paul quotes these verses to say that through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, God's people have always been, are being, and will always be saved. It is through Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, through faith in Christ, the promise of Israel's forgiveness becomes a reality whenever an ethnic Israelite looks to Christ in faith and place their hope in him. And Paul's point is that the gospel is going forth not in the future. They don't just have to wait around for God to decide to let the gospel be poured out on the nation of Israel. The gospel is going out now at the present time. Notice how Paul concludes in verses 30 and 31. He says, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now receive mercy." Not so that they may then receive mercy, but that they may now receive mercy. The gospel is at work now, Paul is saying. And that is an exciting reality. That is a hope-inducing reality. The second reason we can see this as a hope-inducing sign is because it reminds us that Christ will lose none of the elect. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul laments the fact that many of his fellow Israelites stand condemned because they've rejected Christ. They were not numbered among the elect. And that will not be reversed in the future. Why would Paul pray or say that he would be willing to give up his own salvation just to save his fellow Israelites if God was just going to reverse it? That doesn't make any sense. Paul understands that those who've turned away from Christ stand condemned. And he laments over that. Paul clearly teaches not all Israel are truly Israel. Not all ethnic Israelites will be saved. But the hopeful note he concludes on in this passage is that we have no reason to doubt that all who truly do belong to Christ will indeed receive the mercy and grace of salvation. God will forget none of them. And Paul is confident of this because Jesus himself teaches us this truth. John chapter 6, verse 38 and 39. I love these verses. Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus says, "I will lose none." None of the elect, none of those whom God has given me, none of those whom he intended to save. And because this is Jesus' promise, we can have full confidence that before Christ returns, not only will the fullness of the Gentiles come in, but also the fullness of the Jews who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, part of the mystery that we don't yet know. Remember, Pastor Glenn said last week, these signs are hard. It's hard to discern how they will be fulfilled. And that's also true in this case. Part of the mystery is, in the future, will there indeed be a large-scale conversion or evangelization of the Jewish people? Actually, there's nothing in this text that would exclude that possibility. That's entirely possible. In fact, Anthony Hookema seems to think that it's possible and even likely. Pastor Glenn and I both believe that it is not just possible, but that it's very likely that before Christ returns, there will be a large-scale conversion of Israel. That seems to be what Paul is implying here, although we can't say for sure. But why would Paul talk about this whole thing if something greater wasn't going to take place? But you see, the point is that it will not happen in any way that's different from the way that it's already happening. It will happen as the gospel goes forth to the nations, as Christ is proclaimed to the nations. There won't be a special way in which the nation of Israel can find salvation apart from the gospel. It will come through the proclamation of Christ. Now, God in the past has done amazing works where he's brought revival and there have been massive conversions. That very well could happen in the end. We simply don't know. But what we do know is that the gospel will continue to go out and Christ will lose none of those whom he intends to save. So what? What does this mean for us here tonight in terms of application? One application for us this evening is this, that we should always be hopeful as we proclaim Christ, because we know that until he comes again, he will continue to bring in the full number of those he intends to save. The gospel's at work now, dear friends. God is bringing salvation, and he will continue to do so until Jesus returns. To say it another way, since Jesus has not yet returned, that can only mean that there are still more whom he's calling to salvation. We don't know who they are or when God will awaken them to faith. And so what are we to do? We simply make the gospel known. We call people to place their faith in Christ, friends, family, neighbors, co-workers, strangers, knowing that indeed Jesus will lose none of those whom he came to save. And so we simply place our confidence in Christ, in the gospel, our confidence in Jesus, knowing that he will lose none. And that is a very comforting truth. And that is also a way that we can be watchful and ready as we wait for his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that we have considered tonight. Lord, we're thankful for the way that in your word you assure us time and time again of truths that we already know. I'm so thankful, Father, that you didn't just tell us one time what would be true. But Father, time and time again, you have gone out of your way to help us see the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we praise you tonight. We thank you for that truth. And Lord, we pray that as we speak, as we share Jesus with others, that we would carry that confidence forward, knowing, Father, that it's not our technique, it's not our words, it's not our wisdom, but it's simply the power of the gospel. And Father, you calling people to faith, calling people to salvation in Christ Jesus. And Father, it's a privilege that we can share in that great news and great work. So help us, Father, to be witnesses for you and to walk in the joy and the confidence and the assurance that is found in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.